If you've been born of the Holy Spirit, then you are a son of God, a child of God. So think of it as existing in two planes. There's a physical plane, and for instance, Anna has a physical father, James. But Anna's accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. I hope I'm right on that, Anna. Good. I hadn't checked with you, so I didn't want to get wrong. Anna's accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior, and the day she did so, she was given birth to by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is very nicely modeled for us in what happened to Mary. An angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, God wants you to have the Messiah. And she says, well, how can that happen? Because I'm a virgin. And he said, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come on you. And then she, in effect, says, behold your handmaid, I am here for your service. So the Holy Spirit comes on Mary, and between the union of the Holy Spirit and Mary, this child, Jesus of Nazareth, is born. Now, I'm using Anna as my illustration. The day she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior, she said, Lord, here I am. The Holy Spirit merged his will with Anna's will, and a new child was born that day, a spiritual child. And like us, once you've been born, you can't get unborn. So she is permanently born as a child of God, guaranteed to get through to through heaven, into eternal life. Now, this is not something that the gospel does not promise. Let me just read to you John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, you know this verse, I'm sure. Look it up, be sure I'm not misquoting it. To them he gave, them being Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, the Gospels confirm that we will become children of God. I don't like this translation, adopted. We are not adopted children. The glory is God himself has fathered us. So we are direct children of his. There's no sort of second-class citizenry or anything like that, which sometimes is associated with adoption. There is nothing like that. We have been conceived by the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Holy Spirit, and unless you're born of the Holy Spirit, John 3 verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom. So it's categoric that if you're going to go into God's kingdom, you have to be born of the Spirit, which makes you a child of God. No moving down the line, well, you were adopted. No, you're a new creature in Christ. And all of that starts at the moment of conversion. Now, it's also prophesied in the Old Testament. Let me read from you Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, this is a messianic psalm, you are God's. And all of you are sons of the Most High. So the Old Testament prophesied in Psalm 82 that this day was coming when we would all be, all of the, those who believe in Christ will be sons of God. Now, this problem, some of you, and this happens as the prettiest part of our audience, saying, but what about it? I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. Let me just talk about that hang-up. It doesn't matter. Eternity is going to be genderless. God made us male and female with one purpose in mind, procreation. That's why we are male and female, and without being male and female, we cannot procreate. The purpose is, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God, therefore, this is why he brings a man and a woman together. But in the life to come, we are told, we will be like the angels. Jesus himself made that statement. Now, this comes as a bit startling. The Bible nowhere speaks of angels as feminine. Every time I've seen a little model of an angel in a shop, it's always feminine. But the Bible does not talk of female angels. Every angel that is mentioned is male. And it doesn't matter. We will be like the angels. There will be no marriage and giving in marriage because there is no procreation in eternity. So it's a genderless society. And this makes this whole discussion about whether God is masculine or feminine and all the rest of it utterly facile. How long are we on earth for? Well, because pastors, well, got beyond 80 years of age, let's make it 90 years or 100 years. Take whatever number you want. How long is he going to be in eternity? Forever. Go back to school and do your math. Divide 100 years by infinity, and what's the answer? Zero. It doesn't matter what you're doing on this earth, what happens on this earth. We have got, in God's grace, because we are sons of God, entree to eternity. And in eternity, we won't be concerned about who's male and female, and that's going to get rid of a lot of trouble right away. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, the children of God. Brothers and sisters on this earth, the children of God in the life to come. Now, study 6 in the study guide is going to give you more detail on what we're going to go through tonight, this morning. This is still the morning, isn't it? But I'd like you to look, just open the study guide so that you are familiar with it and have a reference. On page 86, near the foot of the page, I've just given you a summary of the scripture that we'll be covering. First of all, for all, faith brings divine sonship and unity in Christ. That's my summary of verses 25 to 29. So I want you to exercise your own judgment as to whether that is a fair statement of the point that is made in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 3. When we get to chapter, look, you'll see that the all part comes out. All you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abram's descendants, heirs, etc. But this is talking to all people, whether Jew or Greek, and you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. Very plainly, this is talking about the whole body of Christ, the body of the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it's for Jews faith brings divine sonship. So Jews can become divine sons of God. All of us can become divine sons of God. And the next and closing part, verses 6 to 11, are Gentiles can become divine sons of God. Let me just try and illustrate it for you. What happens is we've got Jews coming from one place, Gentiles coming from another. We come to Christ and we go away from Christ in one body. We come separate, Jew or Gentile. But after the new birth that Christ gives, because we have now all been born of God, we are sons of God. So at that stage, the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been absorbed by the cross, and a new body comes forward, which is all in Christ. So now we've covered the totality of the human race. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. There's nothing else, there's nothing in between. And we've been told all of that. It's for everybody. It's for Jew. It's for Gentile. That's telling us for the second time It is for everybody. So it's very categoric. This is available to everybody. Next point is, who are the people that benefit? It took me a long time to understand this because I'm very slow with my brain. It doesn't work as fast as it should. Then you bring it here and freeze it. That doesn't help at all. Now, look at Galatians 3:2. This is the one thing I want to find out. There's an argument going here about whether you're saved by faith or whether you're saved by works or whether it's a combination of the two. Paul says this. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. In other words, I'm going to ask you one question and one question only, and it can solve this issue about whether you're saved by faith or whether you're saved by works or any other way. What's this incredible question? Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or in hearing with faith? What's this that Paul is asking? The question is, have you believed? The question is, did you receive the Spirit of God when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This sounds a little startling, so let's get some support for it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verse 2. You know the story. Paul has trekked across what we today call Turkey, or Eastern Turkey, and he gets to Ephesus. And there he finds some people who claim to be disciples. His question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Very plainly stated. They claim to be believers. They claim to be disciples of Christ. He said, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then as I thought about that, I realized how obvious. When we come to the cross, pleading for forgiveness, Christ baptizes us into the Holy Spirit, and God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit, and He is the seal of our conversion. The receipt of the Holy Spirit is the seal of your conversion. If you have not received the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. I'm not trying to lambaste anybody, but I'm just trying to make it absolutely plain that the critical test, biblically, as used by the apostles, is, have you received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Did you receive Him when you believed? Paul can say that is a common feature of Christianity. You're arguing about being saved by works or saved by law, saved by faith. What's going on? When did you receive the Holy Spirit? You received the Holy Spirit when you believed, and that's a common experience. Therefore, you know you were saved by faith and faith alone. Your experience tells you, your personal experience tells you, that you are saved by faith and faith alone. Now, you can't get unsaved. Because when you are saved, you're also given eternal life. You can't lose it. God is very clear in His use of language and very precise. He calls it eternal life. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. That means you cannot lose it, because if you lost it, it wasn't eternal. It's just as simple as that. You've got eternal life. How long is eternal life going to last? Forever. How can you lose something that you've got forever? You can't. You don't need any more text to support it. Every time the Bible talks of eternal life, it talks of eternal life as a positive acquisition. So every reference to the eternal life in Scripture is a reference to your security. Now, we usually go diving off into other places and have long discussions and arguments. Just ask somebody how you can lose something that you've got eternally. It doesn't need to go further than that. All right. Now let's come back to Galatians and start looking at it. Well, first of all, I've said that we have to have spiritual... We have to have received the Holy Spirit. This is our spiritual birth. We will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, as is said in verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What does this mean? Well, we all know what baptism means. You present yourself in church and you get baptized in water. No, not right. The Bible talks of two baptisms. John the Baptist, when he brings baptism into Scripture, goes around baptizing in water, and what does he say? One comes after me who will baptize in the Spirit. Now, baptism in the Spirit has got to trump baptism in water. It's just automatic. Baptism in the Spirit, which is uniquely done by Jesus Christ, he's the only one capable of doing it, is where the power of regeneration comes from. So what happens, what happened to you on the day you believed? You went to the cross, a believer, believing that Christ would save you. He baptized you in the Spirit. God filled you the Holy Spirit. That is the important part. Not whether you think you have believed, but whether you received the Spirit. It's God who's in charge of eternity. Just let me make that point. You're hoping He is going to let you into heaven or into eternity. It's His decision, not yours. So whether you think you've believed or not doesn't really matter a lot. If you were in Texas, I'd say it doesn't matter a hill of beans. It doesn't matter. What is the only satisfactory answer is, have you received the Spirit? Will you know you've received the Spirit? Of course you will. How could Paul write chapter 3, verse 2 to the Galatians to bring this huge argument that's tearing the church apart, destroying the work that he and Barnabas had gone about so diligently? It's destroying that. And he says, I'm going to rest it on one, I'll rest my whole case on one argument. When did you receive the Spirit? That means everybody who is a true believer had received the Spirit. And then we run into another problem with Christianity. Modern day Christianity, we have to talk of true believers. Well, that's the biggest bit of baloney you can imagine. Don't ask about whether a person's a believer, ask whether they received the Holy Spirit. That gets really to the heart of the matter. And you know what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit? You emerge a saint. So actually, think of it this way. You come to the cross as a believer. When God has accepted your belief, you rise off your knees as a saint. I'm being delighted to come here and hear you referring to each other as saints. That's marvelous. So it happens in so few places. But you know, if we start calling each other saints, we might start living like saints, and that would do us a whole lot of good. We start living like different categories of believers. Well, you believe this way and I believe that way. Well, we're all believers. Let me remind you what James says. The demons believe and tremble, and we're not together with them. That's very plain. There are degrees of belief. When have you believed enough? You have believed enough when you've convinced God and He will grant you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is it. How do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? you will know that your sins are forgiven. You will know that you're a child of God. Oh, these things are mysterious. You're talking mystically, you might be thinking. Do you understand your conscience? Have you had your conscience working with you, saying things to you? What is the conscience? The Greek word for conscience is co-knowledge. It's a shared knowledge between you and somebody else. Who is the somebody else? God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts. So you know that the Holy Spirit can communicate with you. And one of the mistakes we make is we think that He only communicates with us when we're bad. Naughty, naughty, naughty. You're doing wrong things. No, that's not it. There's positive conscience and negative conscience. And positive conscience will assure you that you're a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, and that you've got a new life and you've got eternal life. There are a raft of things Scripture identifies come with the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's His quiet work. We would say, well, Lord, I'd love you to drop down from heaven a certificate saying, you're born again now. You're definitely saved. You've definitely got eternal life. You know what He says? I will write it on your heart, which is more eternal than if it was carved in stone. You don't need the certificate. Certificates can be fraudulent. But the writing on your heart is pure and from God and unfakeable. It's very important for each one of us to answer the question, did I receive the Spirit? I stress this, and it seems to sound almost fervent or hysterical about it, I know that. I wish that I had known this the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I knew something had happened. And I wish the evangelist who had led me to Christ said, let me explain to you what's happened. You've received the Holy Spirit. That's why you have got that sense of relief. I felt as though I was only 10 years old, but I felt as though the weight of this world had been taken off my shoulders. I knew I was a child of God. I come from an English society. Boys are not supposed to cry. You know, you stop that when you're 6 years old. I was crying in delight. The Holy Spirit had been given to me. He'd come into my soul. I knew it. I was told at seminary, don't go by experience. I'm sorry. Scripture talks of experience as well as knowledge. Please answer honestly before God. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Your eternal destiny hangs on that question. Let me make one or two asides. Many years ago, I was asked to teach some teachers in First Baptist Church down in Dallas, which is a huge church, about 12,000 members or something like that. The adult Sunday school was incredible. I was in the median adult group. There were about 1,000 members in that, and obviously about 100 teachers. So they wanted somebody to teach the teachers so that they could teach the people. And for some reason they chose me. And we were going through the life of Christ. We got to John chapter 3. And I said to them, I feel constrained to say to you, unless you have clearly been saved, you cannot teach this chapter. I apologize for saying that to you. But you cannot teach this chapter. And I taught the chapter to them, explained how I thought they should teach it to their students. When I'd finished, one dear lady came to me and she said, Monty, don't ever apologize for that again. Let me tell you my story. As you know, I was married to a Baptist evangelist. I'd been married to him for 12 years. And one day while he was preaching, I came under conviction. I went down to the front and he said to me, "Libby, what are you doing here?" She said, "I've come to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." He said, "You're my wife. You've done that." And she said, "I might have fooled you. I might have fooled myself. But I haven't fooled God, and he's working with me." She said, "You never know where people, you will meet people who have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior." Now that's not a unique circumstance. In my own experience, I have spoken to a lady who had celebrated her 50th wedding anniversary, who was in her 80s. She came with her husband and she accepted Christ. She comes from one of the mainline denominations. She's now with the Lord. She's passed on. And I realized for the first time there's a huge problem. Every time we try to change up on God's word, we get into trouble. She felt, because she had stood up in church from the time she was 4 years old and could memorize it and repeat it, and she said, "I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And she meant it. And when this came out of the conversation, I said to her, "But have you ever said that to Jesus, not to the congregation?" And she said, "I don't think I can rightly claim to have done that." And I said, "Well, what stops you doing it now?" I was delighted to see her pause for what seemed like an eternity, but it was probably 2 minutes, because I knew she was wrestling with the question. And then she said, "I can't think of any reason." We knelt down. She accepted Christ as Savior. Don't take it for granted that because a person claims they're a believer, they're saved. The only test that you've got in Scripture is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Let's move on. Now, the new birth then starts with accepting Christ as Savior. But then things happen in the spiritual plane which we can't see, and for that reason we sort of don't even realize they're there. There's baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is conferred by God the Father. So isn't it marvelous? The day you found eternal life, the whole Trinity was involved in what happened to you. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. All involved. That's how precious your soul is to you. That is how marvelous the experience is. And the wonder of becoming a child of God. It took the whole Trinity to conceive you, and they are excited about it. We need to get excited about it and to thank them by our actions for the privilege that they have conferred on us. All right. Now, what's God's perspective of you once you have been saved? You're clothed with Christ, which is how you can come into God's presence. God is too holy to even look on evil, Habakkuk tells us. He can't tolerate evil, because if he tolerated it and allowed it into his presence, he would be compromised. He is implacably opposed to evil, and he wants us in the same frame. How then can I come into God's presence? I, who was born a sinner, have a sin nature which works on me every day, like yours. I am clothed in Jesus Christ. I go before God, and all he sees is Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can enter God's presence. I'm clothed in Jesus Christ. His blood has washed away my sins. His clothed with him protects me and brings me into his presence. That's chapter 3, verse 27. You who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The baptism there is baptism in the Spirit. Always ask yourself the question when you get to baptism in the New Testament, you won't find it in the Old. What is being spoken of here? Baptism in water or baptism in the Spirit? Schaeffer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it beautifully. There's real baptism and ritual baptism. Without real baptism, you will not go into the kingdom. Ritual baptism, you're encouraged to have, but you don't have to have it. Now, the next section deals with the Jew. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now I say, as long as the heir was a child, etc., etc. Paul's made an illustration of a rich family. Father has died. There's a guardian, or trustee as we would call him today, until the date set by the father. And he looks after the child and the child's assets until that stage and then hands over. He's saying that is a good picture of where we were as Jews. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Please let's pause. When the fullness of time came, what does that mean? I don't think we will ever understand all that it means on earth. But we have discussed earlier, and you'll find a footnote, it's footnote number 7 on pages 26 and 27 of your study guide for those of you who are joining us today, where we've discussed Daniel chapter 9, and I've laid out the full calculation for you, and follow it, check it, and be convinced, please, that Daniel chapter 9 verses 25 through 27 positively predict when the Messiah will be on earth and give us a date or a formula to arrive at a date. I shouldn't have said give us a date. They give us a formula to arrive at the date, and that date coincides with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. There's a simple way to understand the fullness of time. This is vitally important. It's addressed to Jews. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, they've missed. Or Daniel's wrong. And then the Tanakh is gone. We found a mistake in it. You can't believe in the Old Testament and not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Do you see how powerful the argument is? There's a prophecy giving you a formula by which you can calculate the date of Jesus' ministry. And it falls right on the day of his so-called triumphal entry. That's too much. Absolutely too much to rationalize your way out of. This is mathematical. It's not a question of whether you've understood the grammar right. Have you understood the figures right? And in any language, the figures come up with the same answer. Am I right? I can't consult the CPA now, miss. He's agreed, yes, I'm right. This is incredible. It's for the Jews. In the fullness of time, he came. There's no opportunity for another one to come. The fullness of time is past. If it wasn't Jesus, they've missed. It's all gone. See how powerful that argument is? It's for the Jew. In the fullness of time, the Messiah came. What's this? That he was born of a woman. Will any of you who were not born of a woman please raise your hand? We were all born of a woman. What then is unique about this? This is a reference to the virgin birth. He was born of a woman. Liberal scholars say, oh, we don't find the virgin birth in the epistles, so it's just one of those Christian myths. Baloney. Here it is in the epistles. He was born of a woman, and only of a woman. He was conceived by a woman, and no other human being was involved in his conception. The virgin birth. So that he might redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the event that the Messiah would be born of a woman. By the way, the Jews knew that. They knew of the claim. There's a verse in, I think it's John chapter 9, that says, "Aren't we right when we accuse you of being a Samaritan? We know who our father is, but we don't know who yours was." They had researched Jesus' background so closely that they figured out that Mary was on her way past Samaria or through Samaria when she fell pregnant. That's how closely they had calculated it. That's exactly true, because once she'd been told by the angel, she went down to the hill country of Judea to see her cousin Elizabeth. They knew. They knew what this claim was. And Jesus says, "You dishonor my father," in that question. We've got to think about these things. They're not just put there to pad out the page. Absolutely every word of Scripture is significant and important. Now, that's for the Jew. Enough of that. Let's look at the Gentiles, verses 6 to 11. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Here's another proof. Are you absolutely comfortable to call God in heaven my Father? Can you say that to Him when you pray on your knees? Completely at ease. But better than that, with love in your heart towards Him. That is an evidence of true regeneration. My Father. We're very happy to say what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," but we're all talking collectively. No, that's not the question. The question is, can you call Him my Father? Because He's put His Spirit in your heart, you will cry out, "Abba," which is Aramaic, therefore representing the Jewish population, and "Father," which obviously in Greek is pater, which means father in a Gentile tongue. Jesus started this. He's the first person to be reported as doing this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried out, "Abba, Father." If you can, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God, so you have a stake in God's coming eternal creation. The present creation is temporal. This is not God's focus at all. We're told it's all going to disappear, and in its place there will be a new eternal creation. And that meshes with where science has eventually got. These things are told to us in Scripture 2,000 years ago. And nowadays science realizes that this whole universe is slowly, they call it entropy. It's getting old, it's going to fall apart. It'll take a long time, but it's inevitable and irreversible. Entropy. Not a theological term, a scientific term. That's why God says the present earth is going to be dissolved. It's got a purpose to serve, to give Him the crop of souls He wants to go into the coming life. When that purpose has been achieved, He will dissolve it all. And then create a new creation in which we all have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. We who were once outside the kingdom, us Gentiles, are now in the kingdom.